Let me just begin by saying it's good to be back from vacation. Thank you, congregation, for giving my family the time to be away. I'll say a few more words about that at our congregational meeting after the service. But it is good to be back. It's especially good to stand here and pray for you. At least since our founding, not this church's founding, our nation's founding in 1776, at least since then, Americans have had actually a fairly positive attitude toward the idea of revolution. We tend, and I think it has much to do with our beginning, we tend to think of change, even radical change, as generally for the better. Our current president campaigned on the theme of change, and the nation responded to it. Most Americans, I think, these days, if they are paying attention, and we don't always do that, but if they are paying attention to the events that are unfolding over in the Middle East, all this revolution and change that's going on in various North African and Middle Eastern countries, then we're following this with a real sense of hope and optimism. Maybe democracy is going to come to the Middle East. And, of course, at a much more mundane level, we all eagerly await the latest, newest version of our favorite phone or computer. We're just sure it's going to be better. People haven't always felt this way about change, though. The ancient Greeks and Romans, sort of the beginnings of Western civilization, actually thought change was bad. Bad. They thought that it was bad because if something could change, then it could decay. It could actually get worse. The perfect, the ideal, the good was something that couldn't change. And this idea that change was bad and staying the same was good actually was an idea that persisted right up through the Middle Ages, right across the West. But with the Renaissance and with the Enlightenment and then really picking up steam with the Industrial Revolution and everything that followed from there, the prospect of change has now in our minds become irrevocably tied to the idea of progress, not decay, improvement, not getting worse. And as a result, change has quite clearly become the great hope of modern culture. Sidney Pollard wrote back in the 1960s, "The world today believes in progress because the only possible alternative to the belief in progress would be total despair." The possibility, even the necessity of change and its benefits has therefore become, I think, one of the bedrock assumptions of the modern mind, and that includes yours and mine. It's the air we breathe. But a funny thing happened on the way to the revolution. For one thing, the failed ideologies of fascism and communism, if not the failed financial bubble of the recent collapse in housing prices, has taught all of us that there is no utopia on earth. And that anyone who tries to tie progress and change to a final utopian destination is actually selling us a bill of goods. Worse, is probably leading us to tyranny. Because what we've learned is that change means freedom, so long as we're free to never stop changing. But if change is leading to a destination, a final destination, then it's probably going to be tyranny that keeps us there. We've also learned that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The past century has seen greater material progress, greater material abundance than all the other previous centuries combined. And yet, as we all know, the gap between the haves and the have-nots has never been greater. Incredible social progress has been made, not just in the last century, really over the last two or three centuries. The abolition of slavery, the civil rights movement, the political and the social enfranchisement of women, child labor laws, universal public education. When you begin to think about the change that all of those things represent, you realize the last century or two has seen extraordinary change for good. And yet the U.S. State Department has identified modern slavery as one of the greatest scourges of the day, with it affecting tens of millions of people. Thousands of what we can only call slaves trafficked into the U.S. every year. Whether those are economic slaves or sexual slaves. And then right here in Portland, I mean, we are known as a center for the exploitation of children, not for their labor anymore, but for their bodies. And one of the tools in this new slavery, well, the very symbol of modern progress, the internet. It's how the modern slave trade gets along. It's not just the big social issues where this plays out. We see it in the mundane realities of our lives, don't we? Our kids, those of you that have kids, you know our kids have more in every way than we did. Great change has happened in our kids' lives. But they don't seem all that much happier than we did with far less. We move west or south. We change jobs or hairstyles. We lose weight. We take up new hobbies. In short, Americans are constantly changing. We're reinventing ourselves. And yet, isn't it the case that most of our vexing problems remain? Albeit in the new, skinnier, hipper you. But wherever you go, there you are. What are we to make then of our unflagging faith in change and progress in the face of all the evidence to the contrary? Are we just kidding ourselves? We Americans with our unflagging belief in progress and change. If, after all, progress no longer has a final goal, there is no utopian end that we're heading to, how do we know it's progress? Is it the case that real, meaningful change that goes beyond the stuff that we can buy, to the people that we are, to the society that we are, is it possible that that kind of change is impossible? Should we just, kind of accept ourselves, accept our society for the way that it is, and get on with the task of enjoying the rather superficial and material progress that we can? For the rest of the summer, we're going to consider what Christianity has to say about the possibility and the nature of real and lasting change. Change for the better. Change that really can be called, in one sense, progress. Now, you may think of Christianity as profoundly traditional and conservative. But in fact, at the center of the Bible's message is a truly revolutionary idea. It is what we call the doctrine of conversion. And it's the belief that though we cannot change ourselves, we must change. And that God has devoted himself to making that change happen. And where we're going to start is by considering the very simple truth that we need to be made new, not nice. We need to be made new, not nice. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided in the pews and chairs around you, that's found on page 1649. 1649. John chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. John 3, 1 to 10. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" When it comes to the doctrine of conversion, the Christian doctrine of conversion, this is the text that you have to start with. Because this is where Jesus first uses the language of being born again, being regenerate. Now, this series that we're embarking on and this sermon that you're listening to this morning is very different from most of the sermons that you've heard me give. So I just want to prepare you for this. I have been just expositing my way through books of the Bible, taking it passage by passage. And we've been looking and trying to look at kind of everything that there is to be looked at in each passage as we come to it. I'm not going to be doing that in this series. This is what you would call a topical series. We're going to be looking at different passages of Scripture to see what they have to say about the doctrine of conversion. So I'm not going to even begin to try to explain and answer all of the questions that you have about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. What I simply want you to notice are two alternatives that are contained in this passage. Two alternative approaches to life. One that's assumed by Nicodemus, the other that is insisted on by Jesus. So I want you to first appreciate the appeal of nice, which I think is what Nicodemus is pursuing. Second, I want you to recognize the necessity of new, which is what Jesus insists on. Those are really the two points of this sermon, the appeal of nice and the necessity of new. All right, what's the appeal of nice? Well, as you can see there in those first few verses, Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He's a leader amongst the Jews. He's a teacher. He's not ignorant. He knows his Bible. He's come now to Jesus with a lot of flattery and an unspoken question. And the unspoken question is basically this: why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you? Jesus has come talking about how to enter the kingdom of God. But when he does so, boy, he is on some of the favorite territory of the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel. They loved talking about the kingdom of God and how you get in. In fact, they knew how to get into the kingdom of God. You get into the kingdom of God, according to the Pharisees, basically, if I can kind of summarize it, by being good, by being nice. Now, for Nicodemus and other Pharisees like him, what that meant was being a good Jew. It meant keeping the law. It meant regular worship at the temple and offering all the right sacrifices. It meant giving to the poor. It meant not hanging out with the Gentiles. Now, lest you think that that was easy, think again. Their program for getting into heaven, their program for being the kind of nice, good people that get into heaven was actually very exacting. They didn't think lots of people would actually accomplish it. Now, that doesn't mean that they thought they were perfect. Nicodemus clearly didn't think he was perfect. I think he actually knew that he should be a better person than in fact he was. And maybe that's why he's come to Jesus. Right? Maybe Jesus has something to say that will help him do what he wants to do. But at the end of the day, nice, good, moral is what Nicodemus aspired to. Now, for most of us sitting here today, the definition of nice has changed. These days, in fact, there are lots of different kinds of nice, aren't there? You know, from the polite but detached tolerance of live and let live, to the very socially conscious and engaged activist that seems to be drawn to cities like Portland. There's religious nice, people like us. There's spiritual nice. We've talked about that before. People who don't want to attach anything to organized religion, but that understand to be a nice, good person, you need to be a spiritual person. There's even Portland nice. A sort of non-confrontational, let's not make anyone feel uncomfortable sort of nice. But for all the different kinds of nice that are out there today, the appeal of nice hasn't changed. To be a nice person, to be a good person, a person who's becoming even a better person, however you define that, all the different definitions out there, to be that kind of person is to be the kind of person that can feel good about yourself. You know, the kind of person that can take some modest pride in who you're becoming. Feeling good about what you're becoming. To be a nice person is to be the kind of person that can commend yourself to other people. Not as better than anybody else. Not as better than. But as respectable. Good. Nice. To be a nice person, maybe even, is to be the kind of person that can commend yourself to God. In other words, the appeal of nice, and the reason it has such a stronghold on all of us, is that it allows you to vindicate your life to whoever is asking. It might be that the only person you feel like you need to vindicate yourself to is your own conscience. Maybe you feel like you need to vindicate your life to your parents, to your friends, to society at large. Maybe you even feel like you should be able to vindicate yourself to God. Regardless of who it is that you need to vindicate yourself to, the appeal of nice is that it allows you to do it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would just encourage you to ask yourself, if you never have, why do you aspire to the moral standards that you have? I understand you may not aspire to the moral standards that I have. Think about your own moral standards. Why do you aspire to them? Why do you aspire to those standards and not some other set of standards? Why have standards at all? You know, the universal need, and I do believe it is universal, the universal need to vindicate ourselves, which is what moral standards allow us to do, that comes from somewhere. Where do you think it comes from? I think, and I think the Bible teaches, that it is a telltale sign that we live in a world made by God. Well, whatever your definition of being a good, nice person, the appeal of nice is always based on three ideas. Three ideas. An optimistic view of human beings. That's first. Second, a domesticated view of God. And third, a view of religion as really nothing more than a means of moral self-reform. Let me say those again. An optimistic view of human beings, a domesticated view of God, and a view of religion is fundamentally a means of making yourself better, moral self-reform. Now, Nicodemus does not say all of that. Let me just be clear. And for those of you that would be concerned that I would try to exegete all of that out of just a few statements of Nicodemus, set your fears at rest. I'm not going to do that. But I do think he's assuming all of that. I think it's clear in the kind of response that he gives to Jesus. So look again at John chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now note Nicodemus' response. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. You see what's going on here? Jesus tells Nicodemus that if he wants to enter into the kingdom of God, he's got to do something that is flat impossible for him to do. He must be born again. And Nicodemus' response is to basically say, and here I'm summarizing, that's crazy. We can't do that. And God wouldn't require us to do something that we can't do. It's not the way I think it works. How can this be? It's not the way it works. Fundamentally, in Nicodemus' response, Nicodemus assumes a few things. He assumes that he is able to do whatever it is that he needs to do to commend himself to God. Second, he assumes that God is precisely the kind of God that will be pleased with his good efforts to commend himself to God. You know, sort of like a grandfather who is always pleased with your best efforts. Even if they don't entirely, measure up. Granddad's always pleased. Well, this is the way I think Nicodemus is thinking about God. God's precisely the kind of God that will be pleased with his trying hard, with him doing his best. And therefore, the point of religion, in his case, the point of Judaism, is to help him become a better person than he would on his own. To help him become the kind of person that God would love and accept. Can you relate to Nicodemus right here? I can. I remember it well. When I was a young college student, I became deeply convinced, convicted might be the better word, that I was not the kind of person that I ought to be. And I was worried, therefore, that God wouldn't accept me. I'd been raised in the church. I knew that you need God to accept you if you're going to get into the kingdom, if you're going to go to heaven. I was worried that God wasn't going to accept me because I knew I wasn't the kind of person I ought to be. So I started a little conversation with God. I wonder if it will sound familiar to some of you. Here's what I tried to do. I tried to cut a deal with God. I remember sitting on my bed in my dorm room and just praying, "God, I will quit drinking. God, I will quit messing around with my girlfriend. God, I'll start reading my Bible more. What do you think, God? What do you think of what I'm offering you? You see my assumptions there. I can do what I need to do. God will be impressed with what I'm doing. Religion will help." Friends, this is fundamentally the attitude of the sinful, fallen mind, according to Scripture. A friend recently told me about a project being run by something called the Blood Foundation. It's a group out of Thailand committed to the idea of the spiritual unity of the human family. And so to promote tolerance and understanding, one of the things that they do is they take small groups of people, generally American Christians or British Christians, and they immerse them in a different faith tradition for a month. They've run it twice so far. So one of them was called Monk for a Month. And this group of American and British Christians became Buddhist monks for a month. The one that they just did was called Muslim for a month. And again, this group of Americans and Brits became Muslims for a month. The assumption here is that religion is just something you do. And you can kind of take it out for a test drive. There's no need to convert. There's no claim of radical inner transformation going on here. But really, just the idea that religion is there to help you be better. To help you be nicer. And you know what? You just might find that somebody else's religion does the trick just as well as your own did. And when you realize that, you'll stop hating Muslims. When you realize that, you'll stop hating Buddhists and you'll become nicer, more tolerant, because really all religions are trying to do the same thing, make you better. Which, of course, I think is why so many people in the West have abandoned religion altogether. If the point of religion is simply to be a better person today than I was yesterday, well, then why do I need just one religion? Actually, why do I need any religion? I think maybe, you know, just going for a walk in the woods is probably going to make me a better person. I think maybe getting involved with tutoring inner city kids might make me a better person. I think getting engaged in the civil rights movements of our day might make me a better person. And let me just speak particularly to conservative Christians in this room today. I think we need to understand and appreciate the force of that particular argument. You understand that, and I'm going to pick on a particular issue here. You understand that a majority of Americans today, still, all the polls, a majority of Americans themselves personally do not approve of gay marriage. But you also understand that a majority of Americans clearly perceive that by championing the rights of others, in this case, homosexuals, and their right to marry, they are doing a good, noble thing. They are being good people. Not that they want to do it themselves, but they are being good because they are championing the rights of others. I think we need to appreciate the force of that argument. On the other side, though, I think we need to ask some questions. And honestly, the real question, particularly if you find yourself pulled in by the appeal of nice, the real question is this. It's not about religion. With or without religion, if your goal is simply to become a better person, are you succeeding? And according to whose standards are you succeeding? And what if the standards that you're aiming for aren't the ones you need to meet? That has to be the most important question. What if the standards that you're aiming for aren't the ones you need to meet? How would you know? Well, I think most of us tend to look to culture. What's our culture saying? Oh, friends, culture is not a good guide here. I mean, just think about culture. Think about how often it changes. Wasn't it culture that less than a century ago said it was right and good for black men and women to use different water fountains? Wasn't it culture that said 150 years ago that it's right and good to enslave people based on their skin color? wasn't our culture, but wasn't it a Western culture that about 75 years ago said that it was right and good to exterminate a whole group of people so that we could solve our social problems? No, culture is no sure guide. Culture changes. And what culture thinks is right today, culture thinks is wrong tomorrow, and vice versa. And a cursory glance of history proves that. And what we need is a standard that is not just outside of me, but is outside of all of us. A standard like God. Henson Baptist Church, we are here this morning because we are Christians. We know that nice actually doesn't cut it. We understand, that's why we're sitting here this morning, that we have actually been made new creatures because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how easy it is to drift back into nice, having started with new. How easy it is to begin later on in the Christian life to vindicate our lives based on our morality, how good we are, rather than on grace. Oh, how easy it is to begin to build our church around our morality rather than the cross. Christian, how can you tell that this is happening? How could you tell? I think that there are lots of ways, but let me just give you some questions, some diagnostic questions that you might just ask yourself first, personally. Has it been more than a week since you asked someone to forgive you for a sin that you committed? And I use the word sin deliberately, not asking somebody to forgive you for a mistake or an oversight or, I'm so sorry, I forgot. No. Sin. Deliberate, cold-blooded decision to love yourself rather than them or God. Has it been more than a week since you asked someone to forgive you for a sin that you committed? Do you have any friends who share the gospel with you, but don't agree with you in your particular definition of nice and moral? Do you have any friends who don't share the gospel with you, and who also don't share your definition of nice and moral? You see, the game of nice works best when we surround ourselves with people who are playing the game the same way we do. It reinforces. It helps us to feel good about ourselves because they agree that these are the things that you should feel good about yourself with. Do a little thought experiment with me real quick here, all right? Please don't raise any objections. Just immediately answer the question in your mind. Who do you think is better than you? Why? If a specific name came to your mind, think about why that name came to your mind. When was the last time you consoled yourself about a sin that you knew you had committed? By kind of saying to yourself quietly, well, but at least it wasn't that sin. Friends, in all those ways, those are just different ways of getting at the mentality of nice, the mentality of moralism. It creeps in. Now, as a church, you know that we've begun to build around morality, around nice, rather than the cross, when in our body, some sins are tolerated and other sins aren't. You know that this is beginning to happen when political platforms begin to be equated with Christianity. Jesus was neither a Republican or a Democrat. We need to remember that. You know what's happening when certain kinds of people, you just know, certain kinds of people just wouldn't feel comfortable here. They wouldn't feel welcome. You know what's happening when we begin to divide over policies and procedures or programs rather than unite around the gospel. But friends, most of all, you know that a church has begun to build itself around morality rather than the cross in how we commend Christianity to the world. When we say in our personal evangelism or in our corporate evangelism, when we say to people, hey, friend, your life will get better if you become a Christian. See? When we begin to teach our kids that being good is what it means to be a Christian. You'll have noticed that I don't tend to preach sermons with titles like, 10 tips for a better marriage. You know, of course, that if I gave sermons titles like that, it would draw more people in, because who doesn't want a better marriage? And honestly, it's not that I avoid those kind of titles because I don't think Christ will make a difference in your marriage. Christ will make a huge difference in your marriage. Now, I don't use those kind of titles because I know that the world is asking me and the world is asking us as a church, why should we listen to you? And when the answer comes back, because I can help you be a better, nicer, happier person, well, all they have to do is take a little longer look at my life or a little longer look at this church and realize that I'm trying to sell them a bill of goods. You see, the world is not interested in stopping playing the game of nice. The game of nice hasn't lost any of its appeal. And so when we try to commend Christianity, essentially on the basis of the logic of the game of nice, oh, well, maybe that worked in the 50s when it was respectable to be a part of a church and you were going to gain something by becoming a member of a church, even if you knew in your heart you weren't really a Christian. Oh, but not anymore, friends. The world no longer sees a need to play the game of nice in church. It's better to just sleep in on Sunday mornings. The appeal of nice is strong. It plays to our vanity and pride. It plays to our desire to commend ourselves to God and to each other. It cleans us up pretty well on the outside. But it is not the change that we need. We don't need to become nice people. What we need is to become new people. That's what Jesus confronts Nicodemus and us with, the necessity of new. And that's my second point, which is shorter. Three times in our passage, Jesus makes clear that being made new is not just an option, it is a requirement if we would enter the kingdom of God. Look again at verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then again in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Friends, the biblical message is stark. If we would be right with God, we don't need to just improve ourselves. We need a complete restart. We need to be made new. We need to be born again, to use Jesus' language. You realize it wasn't invented by evangelicals in the 70s, right? This isn't Jimmy Carter talking. This is Jesus. You need to be born again. Now, the Bible actually uses several different words to describe what Jesus is talking about here. One of them is that word regeneration, being born again. Another word is recreation, being made anew. There's another word that maybe we could express as transformation, being given a changed nature. But one of the words that the Bible never uses to describe what Jesus is talking about here is the word reformation. To reform something is to mend something that's broken. It's to correct something that's just, gotten off the path and gone wayward. But the biblical language for what Jesus is talking about goes so much deeper. Beyond fixing us up and getting us back on the road. to a radical and complete change in who we are, our very nature. According to Scripture, God made us in His image. That's the message of Genesis chapter 1. We were made to worship God, we were made to love Him, and we were made to find in Him our deepest satisfaction. And He gave us a nature that was inclined to that. A nature to love God. A nature to find in God our fulfillment. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to rebel against God and to seek their satisfaction elsewhere, they didn't just break a rule. They corrupted their nature. Theologians have called this original sin, and we have all inherited it, according to Scripture. Created with a nature to love God, we now have a nature that is bent in on itself, committed to loving self rather than loving God. And friends, we confirm that this is our nature every day in the multitude and myriad of sinful decisions that we make. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Friends, this is why nice doesn't work. And why Jesus says we must be born again. The necessity of new also flows from three biblical truths. The holiness of God. The inability of human beings. And the grace of God in the gospel. Three truths that require the necessity of new. The holiness of God. The inability of human beings and the grace of God in the gospel. I think that's really the thrust of what Jesus says to Nicodemus here in this passage. Look again, chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus, in those three sentences, makes a radical distinction between flesh and spirit. That is, between us and God. And he makes the point that no matter how good the flesh is, it cannot produce the spiritual life that God requires. It cannot produce the spiritual life that's needed if we would be right with God. What's more, Jesus is making clear, God is not like us. Not only are we not like God, God is not like us. He is holy. He is glorious. He is simply not impressed with how good we are. Because He's so infinitely better. He is not impressed with our nice. In fact, our nice, our very best works, are just a continual reminder that we are the children of Adam and Eve. We are living for our own glory rather than God's glory. Because we want to commend ourselves. We want to vindicate ourselves to God. The glory of which then would come to me for being so commendable. Now, no matter how much we improve on the outside, the fact is we cannot change our nature. And so the Bible describes us as dead, not just sick. As enslaved, not just misguided. As defiled, not just imperfect. And friends, follow the logic there. Dead people don't resurrect themselves. Slaves don't just decide, I'm going to be free. No, we stand under God's judgment. It's a judgment that we deserve, and left to our own devices, there is nothing we can do about it. Flesh only gives birth to flesh, but what we need is the life that comes from the Spirit, and how are we going to get that? Well, that leads to that third truth, the gracious initiative of God in the gospel. Not to our efforts at moral reform, but to God's efforts, to God's work through Jesus Christ. If we would be changed, if we would be made new, God must do it. God must do it. And that's exactly what he does. Look down at verse 8. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus compares the work of the Spirit of God with the wind. And he just is drawing a kind of a commonplace observation. No one is in charge of the wind. It doesn't answer to our beck and call. It blows where it wants. Now, we've gotten better at predicting where it's going to blow and how hard it's going to blow and when it's going to stop blowing. But we still haven't controlled it. No one's in control of the wind. It does what it wants. And Jesus says, so it is with the Spirit of God. If anyone would enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. But to be born again, God himself must take the initiative. He must work. And friends, that's exactly what God does through Jesus Christ. Without waiting for us to ask, without us whistling and asking for help, God took the initiative. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on our flesh and to live the life that we were made to live. This, friends, is what Jesus did. He lived not a nice life, not a good life, but a holy life, a perfect life, a life that was completely devoted to God's glory and not his own. And then Jesus took that holy life and he offered it on the cross as a sacrifice. He didn't deserve to die like we do, but he freely took that perfect life. And as a substitute for any and all who would turn away from their sins and put their faith in him, as a substitute, he took on and absorbed and satisfied the wrath of God for sin. And to prove that God accepted his sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, a lot of times we think, right, that's what God did. Full stop. That's the initiative he took. But actually, Jesus is making clear that's just the beginning of God's gracious initiative towards us. Jesus is talking about the Spirit and his work in verse 8, because it is the Spirit of God who then takes all that Jesus did on the cross, all that he secured in his resurrection, his life, his righteousness, his grace, and it is the Spirit who then applies that to us, changing our nature, making us alive, born again, so that now with a new nature we turn to Christ in repentance and faith and receive his forgiveness and his reconciliation. And we follow him in faith and love and trust for the rest of our days. Hundreds of years before Jesus talked about the Spirit and the wind, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that this is what God would do for his rebellious and sinful people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel kind of piles up the images to talk about God's gracious initiative toward people who don't deserve it. He says that he would cleanse them from impurity. He says that he would bring them back from exile. But most importantly, Ezekiel says that he would change their nature. And in changing their nature, reconcile them to himself. So Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Friends, God kept the promise of Ezekiel's prophecy, and he kept it through the work of Christ, sovereignly and graciously applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes us new creatures. He breathes new life into us. We are born again, not by our works, but by his grace. Now, Christian, if you are in Christ, you need to understand this. I know you've experienced it, but you need to understand it. You have a new nature. That's what it means that you're a Christian. You have been given a new nature, a nature that is now bent toward God, not away from God. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't sin anymore. The old nature remains, sin remains, but the old nature has been put to death. The old nature is no longer in control. Christ is. And He has given you this new nature, and it may just be a seed right now. It may be young and immature, but that seed only grows up into one thing: maturity in Christ. That's the direction that you are heading if you are in Christ. And that means that by His grace, today, you can say no to sin and temptation. It means that you can forgive others when they have sinned against you rather than seeking vengeance. It means that you can sacrifice your own interests for the benefit of others. Not because you're trying to be good to commend yourself to God, but precisely because He's given you a new nature that wants to do these things and is able by God's grace to do these things. But maybe most importantly, you can rest, Christian. You can rest in the assurance that you are loved and accepted by God, not for what you have done or for what you ever will do, but entirely because of what Christ has already done for you. You are loved because Christ is in you. And He has given you His nature. And He is growing that nature up into maturity. And so, Christian, when you sin, don't say, "Oh my goodness, okay, now I got to go clean myself up. I got to go spend like, you know, a day or a week or two being good before I show my face at church again, or before I like have a quiet time again, before I try to pray again." No, don't do that. That's playing nice. That's the mentality of nice. No, because you have been made new, when you sin, go to Christ. Go to Him in repentance. Go to Him and know the reality of His forgiveness. The Hinton Baptist Church, this is not just who we are individually. This is who we are as a church. We are a community of new creatures. We are emphatically not a community of good people, at least as the world measures it. We are emphatically not a club of people who all like the same things. That's really clear. Now, we are an assembly of regenerated sinners. Do you see what a powerful testimony to the gospel that our community gives when it is apparent that we are a community of regenerated sinners? You know, one Christian the world can write off. Two you got to pay attention to. But 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 100 living in a gracious community with one another? Oh, you got to stand up and pay attention to that. That's not so easily written off. But of course, as powerful as the message of the gospel is, when it rings forth from us, when it's evident that we're regenerated sinners, when it's not evident, you understand that our message didn't stop going out. We just started preaching a different gospel. It is quite possible for this church to preach a different gospel, a gospel of nice. So what can we do to make sure that our community is a regenerate community? One that in its very life together is constantly proclaiming the power of Jesus Christ. Friends, here's one reason that membership matters. We cannot, and we don't want to try to maintain regenerate church attendance. We actually want people who aren't regenerate to attend. But we want to be careful to maintain regenerate church membership. Because it's our members, really, and only our members, that speak officially for us out there in the world. Now, we can't do that perfectly, but we can try to do it faithfully as we look for the grace of repentance rather than the pretense of morality in one another. It's why the elders conduct membership interviews. And you know, in those membership interviews, I'm not trying to ask questions to get at how good you are. I'm not all concerned about the particular sins that I hear about in the interview. No, I'm just looking for one thing only. A soft and repentant heart toward Christ. Evidence of a life that has turned away from nice and has been made new. This is why we practice church discipline. It's not because we want to exclude bad people. Nobody ever gets excluded for sinning. Church discipline happens when someone's confronted with sin and refuses to stop sinning. Because that's not the nature of somebody been made new. It's why we connect baptism and church membership and the Lord's Supper. They're not three independent things. They're actually really almost the same thing. The criteria for all is the same. Not nice, but repentance and faith. Publicly declared, publicly maintained. Nothing more, nothing less. And the gospel hangs on it in our corporate witness. It's why in our evangelism we don't want to pursue decisions. Because we know that on the one hand the heart is incredibly deceitful. And on the other hand, it's very easy to manipulate a decision. No, what we want is to faithfully proclaim the gospel with urgency and with power and with honesty. And then acknowledge that God alone saves. And pray that God would do His gracious work. We're actually going to spend the next 5 weeks unpacking the implications for us individually and corporately of this doctrine of conversion and regeneration where it begins. But I want to close simply by saying to you here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you know you can't be born a Christian. No one's born a Christian. And of course you know that not everyone becomes a Christian. But if you would be a Christian, if you would know the radical change and newness of life that Christ offers, you must be far more than nice. You must be made new. You must be born again. And though you cannot do it, God can. And God will. If you turn to Him in faith and ask Him to. And I would encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing is Your grace that You would not leave us in our deadness, that You would not leave us in our wretched blindness, though we deserve it, though that death is of our own making, though that blindness is of our own choosing. Oh, Father, how amazing is Your grace that You would not leave us there, but that You invade our lives by Your Spirit. And through Christ, make us new. For we pray that we would live as new people. And we pray that we would proclaim only and always that message that Christ makes men and women new. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.